Thank you, Joe. If you want to keep your Bible there, that's what we're going to be looking at here over the next few minutes. A.W. Tozer, some of you maybe have heard him of him before. He once wrote an essay entitled, God Tells the Man Who Cares. Just wanted to read a couple of lines, a few lines from that. He says, the Bible was written in tears, and to tears it will yield its best treasures. God has nothing to say to the frivolous man. It was Moses, a trembling man, that God spoke on the mount. And that same man later saved the nation when he threw himself before God with the offer to have himself blotted out of God's book for Israel's sake. Daniel's long season of fasting and prayer brought Gabriel from heaven to tell him the secret of the centuries. When the beloved John wept much because no one could be found worthy to open the seven-sealed book, one of the elders comforted him with the joyous news that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed. Love these words. God has nothing to say to the frivolous man or woman. Isn't that true? What he's trying to get to is that when our love and affections are only for the things of this world, we don't often hear from God, right? We kind of are so consumed by the frivolous things in our lives that we kind of tune out God often. We don't tend to hear from him. But when we press into God with our tears, with our prayers, with our faith, with our trepidation, he loves to answer. And I think this really describes Daniel well. And you see that as he's pointing out that most people in Scripture that God really uses and speaks to, they're often in this state of turmoil because they've kind of come to the end of themselves and they're throwing themselves upon the Lord and his mercy. And that's often when God loves to answer. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. When things are going well, it's easy to think that, well, I've got this. I don't need God. But then he puts us in those situations where we have to throw ourselves upon him. And often that's when he visits us in an amazing way, even though we don't want to be where we're at. And so as we enter into chapter 10, Daniel has just been visited by Gabriel, who came to him in swift flight. You might remember that after Daniel was praying and fasting and confessing his sin. He's given this vision of 70 weeks. I won't retell that. I won't rehash that. Just a note, if you weren't here last week and you ever miss a sermon, we do post those at our website at newsongfaith.com. So if you go to the sermon section, that you can, you know, find the sermon there, the audio. So just a little note that you can do that. So maybe if you didn't catch last week's sermon or the one before, you can listen to it there. In verse 1, it tells us chapter 10, you'll notice, takes place in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Does anybody remember what was significant about Cyrus? What did Cyrus do? What was the edict that he had? Anyone? What did Cyrus declare for the people of God in Babylon? Yeah. You win the prize. Yeah, he was the one that had this edict that the people of God, the Israelites, could return back to Jerusalem. Actually, it's what the book of Nehemiah was all about. We went through this, was it last year or the week before, or the year before? I can't remember. Time flies by. But that tells that story of that. So yeah, he issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem in the first year of his reign. And so this tells us here in verse 1, it was in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. I want to just read this, how this came about, and you'll find it in Ezra chapter 1, the first four verses. This is the actual historical or the edict of what happened, the story of it. You can either turn there, it's after 2 Chronicles, before the book of Nehemiah, or you can just listen. But it says, this proclamation, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may his God be with them, and let them go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And then verse 4, "And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So the question comes to mind, why didn't Daniel go back to Jerusalem? We assume that he didn't go back. And so he's here in the third year of Cyrus while the others have gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. Why didn't he go back? Well, it doesn't really tell us, but we can maybe one of the possibilities is that he was too old to return and go do that hard labor, that physical and emotional labor that would be taken. Daniel was probably in his 80s or 90s by this point. And so, the manual labor that it would take and just the stress for someone his age to go back and just to travel. You know, they couldn't jump on planes or trains or automobiles like we do today. And so it was a long journey, I'm sure. That could be the case. We just don't know for sure. But Daniel is a man of prayer. And so he's engaging in the strategic needed warfare in the kingdom of God. Notice that we know he's been praying earlier, but it talks about in the first three verses, he was mourning for 3 weeks. He ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered his mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all. Some of the versions bring out maybe lotions or something that was part of their culture that they would do. Maybe like going to the spa. I don't know. Did Daniel go to the spa? So he forego that for a while, and he's engaging in prayer, we know, and spiritual warfare, in a sense, for the kingdom of God. And I think this is something for us to think about as we age in our lives. We're all going to get to that point where we're going to probably retire. Why do we retire? One of the reasons is you kind of get to that age, it's different for everyone, where you can no longer meet the demands of a job. You think about the job that you're in now. There's physical demands, possibly, emotional demands, just what it takes to do your job, or both. And so there comes a time where we just find it hard to do, we just don't have the vigor, right, to do those things like we did in our youth. It's very demanding physically and emotionally, many of our jobs. And so could it be that God wants us, similar to Daniel, to kind of enter that time of prayer and intercession for others, where maybe we're old enough where we can't do the things we did before, but we can pray, right? We can mentor people. We can be a part of the kingdom in a different way. Could it be that Daniel, it seems, was doing this at this point? He couldn't journey back. So he's doing his part, interceding for the people of God, for the kingdom. And so this seems to be the case of what Daniel was doing here in the first three verses. As the people go back, and they're enduring conflict, rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, he is going to intercede on their behalf, and he is. And he's given a vision here. So what we see here in the first three verses, the first main point is that in Daniel, he has a great concern for the people of God. All the people return to Jerusalem, but Daniel stays back and is interceding. Now, they're encountering opposition at this point. We went through the book of Nehemiah, and you might remember everything that was going on. Everyone around them in the land was saying, "You're not going to do this." You had Sanballat and others who were coming against Nehemiah. And so there's this great conflict that's going on that they're encountering by the people. And so this opposition started to take its toll, right? If you've ever endured opposition in your life, you know how that is. It grinds on you after a while, and you wonder, why am I doing this? Should I be doing this? So this is where they were. This opposition is taking its toll. It's interesting, too, that there's historical evidence that in the third year of his reign, Cyrus went abroad, took a trip, and put his son in charge of the kingdom. And there's some evidence that his son actually started being against the rebuilding as well. So maybe Daniel was feeling that on the home front as well. Cyrus leaves, his son's in charge, and his son's saying, "You're no longer to be, why are you doing this?" He kind of takes over. And so there's even conflict on Daniel's end, possibly, here at this point. Verse 1, it says there was a great conflict, and Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks, giving up delicacies and comforts. This is most likely, this conflict was in Jerusalem. And so Daniel is giving up things so he can mourn and pray and intercede. Daniel is a man who's concerned more for the kingdom of God and the people of God than himself. And so one of the questions for you and I is that same thing. Are we more concerned, are we greatly concerned for God's kingdom? Are we interceding for others just as Daniel was? He's identifying with his brothers and sisters in the Lord who are far away in Jerusalem. Do we have this solidarity with our brothers and sisters in the church around the world? What Eric was just saying about what's happening in India made me think about that. How many things are happening throughout the world that we have the chance from a distance to pray for them like we did this morning and be made known of needs that are happening throughout the world. Eric is going to be traveling there. What a privilege it is to be able to pray for him as he does this and gives us updates. Thinking of the Vaughns, our missionaries who Joe prayed for, and their note is in the Friday email. Are we praying for them? Are we praying for all of our missionaries, standing with them in their work far away? We can't be there, right? But we can intercede for them. And so part of the goal of having even just a mission section in our weekly email is just for us to continually be aware of those things. And often we're not. And that's partly because I'm not updating you as to what our missionaries are doing. And so we're going to try to do a better job of that, making you aware so that we can be praying. So Daniel is praying for them. He's interceding for them. Are we doing the same for our brothers and sisters around the world? Someone has written this that I thought was really convicting. They said, the contemporary church has much to learn from Daniel in this respect. In many churches and Christian organizations, personality is more highly prized than wisdom and understanding. Weaknesses are resolved by new programs, not by faithful prayer. Opposition is overthrown by growth in numbers rather than in depth and quality. The foundations are rarely examined because we are so engrossed in the business of creating visible activity, and often it is a business as well as a busyness, he says. Christian leaders like Daniel, who devote their energy to seeking the word of God and the face of God, rather than seeking one-way tickets to Babylon, might be people the affluent and the busy 21st century church would find difficult to understand. These words just remind us that at the end of the day, there's nothing wrong with programs, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to grow. But when we make that the focus only, and we're not a people of prayer, we are not doing what God wants us to do. And that's one thing that's really just struck me about Daniel as we've gone throughout this book. Over and over, it just keeps coming up how much he is a man of prayer. He devotes himself to it. I think it's one of the reasons, like I mentioned before, that he was able to survive in Babylon in exile for so long. He had favor with the kings and with the people, and he's like the constant in all these years in Babylon. He's a man of prayer. He's a godly man. He's not perfect, of course, but he is engaged in the spiritual battle. So we see a concern for the people of God, but then next we see in verses 4 through 9, a vision of the sufficiency of God. There's this vision that he is given. Notice it says in verse 4 and following that Daniel was standing on the banks of the Tigris River, and he looked up and he sees this man who's clothed in linen. You'll notice it says he has a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like gemstones. His face is like lightning. His eyes are like flaming torches. His arms and legs are like bronze, it says. His voice was like the voice of a multitude. And so put yourself in Daniel's place. And this awesome vision, seeing this man in linen and all this amazing features about him. Notice, too, it says Daniel is left alone and his strength is gone. Verse 8 says, my radiant appearance was fearfully changed. We don't use that often in our language. The Hebrew literally says, my splendor was changed to ruin. So I think it's mainly just trying to convey the idea that the Daniel was in ruins, right? You were normally probably a confident guy as a leader. And all of a sudden he's just, he's a mess. He's a hot mess because of this vision. And so Daniel hears his words. Notice it says he falls on his face into a deep sleep with his face to the ground. And so he just goes down and he goes into this sleep where he's knocked out. I'm not sure what all is happening there. But we could ask the question, who is this man? Who is this man in fine linen? And as often is the case in the book of Daniel and Revelation, it doesn't tell us, right? It doesn't just come out and say, this is who this person was. That's why it makes Daniel so difficult to interpret at times. And all apocalyptic literature that gives us these visions, also in Revelation. But there are a few theories. Just wanted to run you through those. Some think that this was Gabriel, Michael, an angel, so just some heavenly being. Some say that this was Christ in a pre-incarnate manifestation. You'll find as you read the different commentaries, some of the scholars believe that this was a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ before he came in all his glory. And so there are similarities between this vision and other Christophanies, as they're often called, or Christophanies in Ezekiel 1 in Revelation. Notice Daniel calls him my Lord three times. If you catch that, that's kind of interesting. Maybe it's evidence that it could be Jesus in pre-incarnate form, the fact that he's calling him my Lord. It says his face was like the appearance of lightning. This is a frequent description of the coming of the Lord, where lightning is present. Yet, it says this man was sent by someone else to strengthen Daniel, but he was delayed by the prince of the Persian kingdom, and he received help of Michael, one of the chief priests. Some have said, well, this probably isn't Jesus because he wouldn't be hindered in that way. So they make the argument, the fact that he was hindered by this prince, the chief priests, they say, well, that seems to say that it's probably not Jesus because, you know, of course, he's God, he's almighty, and he wouldn't be hindered in that way. So that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. It even gets muddier because some believe there are two figures here in this chapter. The divine figure in verses 5 and 6 that we have been looking at. But then they think that there's a separate angelic messenger who appears in verse 10. You'll notice that after all this happens, after he falls into a deep sleep, it says, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. It doesn't really tell us or not whether it's a different person or it's the same person. So some have said, okay, there's a shift there, and there's a new person that's showing up on the scene. I don't know that there's a strong argument for that any reason that we would say that there's a separate person. But who knows? There's so many different things to think about. But Ian DeGood suggests another alternative that I think is intriguing. He suggests that the parallels with Ezekiel's vision of God shows the closest parallels here to the cherubim who pull a divine chariot and the wheels of the chariot itself. And so he would say this isn't Jesus or this isn't God himself, but this is these cherubim who, and it says they have the form of a man. That's interesting. They had the appearance of torches. Their limbs gleamed with bronze. It's the same thing that you see here. They moved about like flashes of lightning, it says in Ezekiel. There's another similarity. Their wings produced a mighty sound like the sound of the Almighty. Similar there as well. So his theory is that this is one of the cherubim from Ezekiel. You can look at it in Ezekiel chapter 1 if you want to check that out for some good Sunday afternoon reading if you're not watching the game, games this afternoon, or during the game. It's a great time to do it. But there's just a lot of different things to think about. I do kind of find this theory kind of intriguing, that maybe it's like, oh, that could be. But I like the idea that it's Christ in a pre-incarnate form as well. Who wouldn't, right? Kind of drawn to that idea as well. The fact is, we just don't know for sure who this is. But in the end, it doesn't really matter, right? What is the main thing that Daniel and this text is trying to convey? It's trying to convey the transcendence and holiness of God. They all agree that this figure is representing God and reflecting this glorious God and all his holiness. So to look at this man in linen, whether it's an angel or Christ, is to look at God himself in all his glory. And I think that's so true, that no matter what view you take, it's a person, that an angel or Christ himself, whoever it is, it's really displaying the holiness and glory of God. This is always the case when someone comes in contact with either God or Christ or an angelic being. What do they normally do? They usually fall down. It's just like they go over like a pin drops when you go bowling. And so he does this. He's so overwhelmed, he falls on his face and passes out. And I think this is an interesting thing for us to ponder, because in our effort to look at Jesus as our friend, whom he is, right? There's an intimacy there. You know, Jesus is close to us. He's our elder brother. We also need to keep in mind his transcendent holiness and God's transcendent holiness as well. And we have to kind of keep that in tension, that this is the same God who's beyond our comprehension, who's holy. And because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we can enter into his presence. But we shouldn't take that lightly, that we can just do that on our own. It's because he has made a way to come into his presence. So Daniel is given a vision of this sufficiency and the glory of God. And we are too, as we enter into reading this chapter. I hope as we read it, you kind of, maybe sometimes we don't use our imaginations enough when we read scripture. Invite you just to do that when you're reading a vision sometime or what, some of these things, just to place yourself in that place and kind of try to experience what Daniel would have been experiencing. So Daniel 10 here is just an amazing vision of this glorious being that Daniel is given a glimpse of. Someone has written this. They said, God's purpose in revealing himself to Daniel in this glorious manner was not to crush him, but to encourage him. God wants us to see our own weakness before him so that we will not trust in ourselves, but will look to him for strength. And so we see in verse 10, this hand touches him, and he sets Daniel trembling on his hands and knees. I'm not going to act it out, but I'm almost tempted to. What would it be like to pass that out on the ground, and then I could have someone coming up and touch me with the hand and do a dramatic representation. But now Daniel's back on his knees. It's kind of like, whoa, what just happened? And his hand reaches out to touch him. What does he say to Daniel? He says, "O Daniel, a man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." So Daniel stands up and he's trembling. He's probably still weak in the knees and he's kind of a little wobbly as this he's given the strength to do it. Did you notice that this is the second time where Daniel is told that he was greatly loved? We talked about that last week. Where and kind of focused on the fact that we're greatly loved by God. And so he's told that again in the midst of his trembling. Isn't it amazing how the awesome power and glory of God intersects with his intimacy? So he's this God that's holy beyond comprehension. We can't even get close to him. But yet there's this hand that reaches out to Daniel and says, "Daniel, you're greatly loved." I love how those two things come together here. The holiness of God, but also that he touches him and shows him and tells him that he is loved. God stoops down to us in our weakness, and he reminds us that we are greatly loved. That's amazing. And so in verses 10 to the end of the chapter, we see a third thing here, and that's what I'm going to end with. In verses 10 to the end of the chapter, there's this conflict that we see for the kingdom of God. This is the third thing. A great conflict happening for the kingdom of God. The angelic being says that he came because Daniel's words were spoken. He was praying after he humbled himself before God. Isn't that a pretty important principle that this angel or whoever it is says, "I came to you because of your words and because you were humbling yourself before God." God hears us when we humble ourselves. Look with me again at verses 13 to 14. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and he came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days to come." So after this, we're told that Daniel gets weak in the knees again. He goes down. He becomes mute. So poor Daniel, I mean, he finally gets up on his feet. It's like, all right, we're okay now. And all of a sudden, bam, he trembles and he goes right back down again. He doesn't have any strength. Look with me at verse 17 then. He says, "I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me." But again, he's touched again. And he is strengthened, it says, and he's picked up. Basically, isn't this the Christian life over and over? You know, we realize our weakness. We fall. God says, you're greatly loved. He picks us up. Keep going. Just see this cycle, even in this vision. When we come in contact with a holy God, we are humbled. Our strength leaves us. And he is the one that gives us the strength. He picks us up. So notice again, for the third time, Daniel is told that he's greatly loved. Verse 19, and he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And he spoke to me, and I was strengthened. And he said, let my Lord speak for you. Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you not know why I have come to you? For now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So in an amazing way, the curtain is kind of pulled back here on a great battle and drama that's happening in heavenly places. I mean, this is the stuff of the Lord of the Rings, or think of these books that you read that have all these amazing figures in it. And that's right out of the Bible in many ways. How often do we not use our imagination to just ponder the spiritual conflict that's going on? These creatures, these princes, they're battling each other. It's the stuff of every fantasy book and movie. But the reality is, it's not a fantasy, right? We're given a glimpse of this battle that's happening in the heavenlies. The prince of the Persian kingdom is most likely an angelic figure who resists God's purposes, could be an agent of Satan. And so we see here this conflict that's going on here in the heavenly places. And so God's people who were trying to rebuild Jerusalem, they weren't just facing human opposition, but this is telling us that they were facing heavenly, powerful spiritual opposition in the heavenly realms as well. And I think we should remember that as Christians today. As we go about our lives. Now, we shouldn't focus on it to the extent that we become preoccupied with it. That can be not very healthy. But I think sometimes, maybe as Presbyterians or non-charismatics, I wonder if we do talk about the spiritual battle enough, or aware of the things that are going on that come right out of Scripture, that we see the great battle that's going on. I want to just end by reading Ephesians 6. So what can we do? What can we do in this battle? God has given us some insight as believers what we are to do. If you want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 10, where it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, which we've just witnessed here in Daniel. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. Then he goes on to talk about keeping alert with perseverance. And he asks for prayer that he would open his mouth boldly, as he is an ambassador in chains. So basically, Paul's words here are kind of describing what's going on in the heavenlies. And he's saying our battle is not just against flesh and blood. Often we make that our battle, right? This person doesn't like me, or I'm being persecuted. We can think about in India what's going on right now as believers are displaced in their homes. That is not just a human thing. That is Satan himself. The cosmic powers that are coming against the kingdom of God. And so we need to realize that in our lives. Again, we shouldn't have an unhealthy preoccupation on these things, but we need to be aware that there is a battle going on in the heavenlies, And so we kind of are given marching orders in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is saying, this is what you can do. Put on this armor. Get in the battle. And know that God will give you what you need. Well, I want to end with just three short takeaways here from Daniel. There's many things that could be said, and I'm probably not going to be exhaustive in this. But the first thing to think about is this fact that we are weak like Daniel, and we need God's strength to fight the battle. I don't know what battle you're facing right now in your life, a health battle. It could be anything. The things that we face in this life, at work, in your family, whatever it is, we need God's help and his strength to fight the battles that come our way. So we need to put on the armor that's found here in Ephesians chapter 6. Secondly, once again, as we talked about last week, we are greatly loved by God, and we're not alone in this. So two more times, God, through Daniel, goes out of his way to, and this person, this clothed in linen, touches him and says, Daniel, you're greatly loved. That just changes everything, doesn't it? To know that we're not alone in this battle. God loves us deeply. We are greatly loved. Thirdly, our victory doesn't rest on our faithfulness to pray or even the power of the angels who are fighting for us. It depends on Jesus, who's already won the battle. Jesus put on the full armor of God and accomplished what needed to be done on the cross. He won our souls over Satan. He redeemed us. He bought us back from the power of Satan. And he has put on that battle. He has won the battle for us. Even though the battles continue, right? The war has been won because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Satan is defeated. And so as we go out this week, we can know that to be true. But there's a tension there, right? It doesn't mean that we don't still feel the battles. We don't still feel our own weakness. Maybe you're going to fall into a sin this week again that you think, oh, man, I thought I overcame that or whatever it is. But God is there when we repent to pick us back up. He gives us the strength that we need. Maybe you're going to face one of those battles that you've been facing over and over this week. And you say to yourself, I don't know if I can do it anymore. But this passage here in Daniel, here in Ephesians 6, 2 reminds us that we have a captain who's gone before us. His name is Jesus, and he's won the war. And so we can look to him in our battles. Do we feel beat up at times? Yes. But we know that Jesus has won the war. So I hope this morning, as we've kind of unveiled what's going on in the heavenlies, that you're reminded yet again that, yes, there is a battle, and we shouldn't discount that. But we have a Savior who strengthens us. He picks us up. He touches us. He tells us we're greatly loved. So you can go back into the battle this week and know that Jesus is with you, and he has won the war. So I hope that encourages you this morning, that even I've just been so just impressed with the fact that as you go through Daniel, you have all these chapters that a part of me doesn't want to go through because we get so preoccupied on the visions, the weeks. We want to figure out all the small elements. That's what people often get preoccupied with. But there's so much here, big picture, that tells us of who God is when we step back and look at it. And we see that here in Daniel 10, that there's this heavenly battle going on. But we have a Savior who is with us in the battle. And so go in that truth as you follow the Lord this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, yet again, we're reminded of the stakes, the high stakes in your kingdom and following you. We have this man, Daniel, who's interceding, who's older in age. Help us to be a people that intercedes for others from a distance, just as Daniel was. Help us to see the battle, not only in our lives, but to realize it's more than that. It is a spiritual battle in the cosmic realms that is going on. But Lord, we thank you that Satan is not equal to you. It is not a dualistic one-for-one power. He only does what you allow him to do. And so we're made aware yet again of your power and strength as it's given to Daniel. as he's flat on the floor. I pray that you would give that to us when we need it this week. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.